Acts chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who is the all? Disciples? The apostles? Others? Others? Yeah, there's a group. There were a group that obeyed Christ's command to wait in Jerusalem, stay together, okay? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. That's interesting, and we're going to talk about this a little bit with our brief 10 minutes tonight. We're going to deal with tongues and talk about tongues with that. But notice this, it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So because of the Feast of Pentecost, there were Jews and as well as Gentile proselytes that would come to the feast on the day of Pentecost. And there were people from all over the world that were here in this one locale here at this one time. And when this was noised, verse 6, abroad, the multitude came together. I mean, and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Word got out, we talked about this last week, that something amazing and heretofore unknown was going on. And this idea that these, we'll get there, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but these Jewish individuals were all speaking languages that they didn't even, they had never learned before, but others around heard and said, well, they're speaking in my dialect, in my language, in my, they're proclaiming, as we'll see, the wonderful works of God. It was noised abroad. So the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Languages. This is what tongues are. They're languages. They're foreign, what we call foreign or unknown languages. Unknown to who? Mankind? No, the person that is speaking didn't originally, historically know this language. And they were all amazed and marveled. Now, again, I'm going to deal with it tonight. I don't want to get too far ahead here, but how can you be amazed and marveled if somebody's going around just going, blah, 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 blah? There's nothing marvelous or amazing about that, okay? I can do that. We all can do that. But anyway, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak? Notice this, speak, language, Galileans. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language, wherein we were born? This is amazing. I like to try to put it in a context. It was as if today, all of a sudden, you know, we're a group here gathered together and something different and amazing and supernatural happened to where Chuck's speaking and Spanish, and Shalon's speaking in Italian, and Caleb's speaking in Hebrew, and Gary's speaking in, well, I can't say German, because he knows German, so Gary's speaking in French, maybe he knows French too. Anyway, and people are coming, and French people, and Italian people, and Jewish people, and I'm hearing Chuck and Gary, and I'm hearing them speak, they're talking in wonderful works of God in my native tongue. I mean, that's what's going on here. It's amazing, miraculous, incredible. How hear we, verse 8, every man in our own tongue, when we were born? Okay, I have to stop because we're going to deal with that. But Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, as I noticed, there's all kinds of people here gathered together. And we do hear them speak in our languages, our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? Well, that's interesting because we're going to find out tonight. That's a good question because this miraculous gift of tongues are for a sign. And a sign means it means something. There's something to it. And so what does this mean? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. I mean, if I hear a bunch of people speaking foreign languages that I don't understand, I would just think, well, I don't know what. It sounds like, blah, blah, blah to me. They're just, what are they? They're drunk already? I mean, they've been, spending a little too much time around the watering hole. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, the 11, which was the 10 plus Peter plus Matthias, who we saw in chapter 1. God had chosen to be the 12th apostle. And he said unto them, Peter lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Get this. Listen to what I'm saying. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now notice, Peter is giving he's reciting an Old Testament text from the book of Joel, an extended portion of the text. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a large extended quote from the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. Now, and again, I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into this here. I didn't do it last week. I didn't discuss it. But did that come to pass? I mean, there on that day of Pentecost in the first century? No. Peter didn't say, when he said, is quoting Joel, he didn't say, this is a fulfillment of Joel. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Peter is simply explaining here. He says, these aren't drunken. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the very spirit. He's not saying it's a fulfillment of Joel, because that didn't happen. That wasn't fulfilled. That's still future. That's a reference to the future day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord that Joel talks about. Peter's saying, this is that spirit. This is the spirit that God promised. They all knew that this wasn't a fulfillment of the prophecy, because none of that didn't happen, all those things. This is incredible. Peter's making it clear. You know, you might not understand what's going on here, but you know who is going on here. I think that's the point Peter's making. You might not, and again, we're going to talk about this. They didn't grasp everything that was going on here right at this point in time, but Peter's saying, understand who it is. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the same one that Joel prophesied of many, many years ago. Ye men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Here he is again saying, listen up, listen very carefully. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because, this is what we talked about last week in probably more detail than I probably should have, which is why we didn't get through our study last week, it was impossible that he should be holding of it. It was not possible for Jesus of Nazareth to stay in the tomb. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because, here's David's understanding, even hundreds of years before, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I mean, David rejoiced in hope, knowing that there was the resurrection. And David prophetically describes here the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only that, a wonderful benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what? The resurrection of David. Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, I will rise. We will rise again. What a wonderful truth. And David declares that back in the Old Testament. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. David says, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So then Peter continues, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, someone with whom they were very familiar. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. This is amazing, because the Apostle Peter is going back to the Old Testament, as we're going to see here, and he is preaching and teaching that. and making application and interpretation of the truth of that Old Testament text to that time there. He's seen this before. He spake of verse 31, the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Who's standing up right now with Peter? The 11, remember back? Peter and the 11 stood up. Peter saying, whereof we are all witnesses. Remember the qualifications of an apostle? They had to be with Christ from the beginning and personally witness his resurrection. I don't mean they're standing there watching it happen, but I mean afterwards they witnessed the resurrected Christ. So Peter's saying, we're all 12 of us. We've talked about this before in a court of law, how many witnesses allow a fact to stand. I mean, there could be two. I mean, I watch enough 48 hours to know, like, there can even be one. Even one has a lot of weight sometime. If I know I saw this person here. I mean, the alibi, I saw him. He was here when the murder occurred or whatever it is. 12. Of course, the Apostle Paul later commanded. There were hundreds that saw him. And Peter saying, we saw him. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now, this is a very important verse because this is kind of what we're focusing on here in our study. The promise, having received of the Father the promise, Jesus Christ hath shed this forth. He sent the Holy Spirit that they now saw and hear. For David isn't ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, Peter's going back in the Old Testament again, sit thou on my right hand, notice this, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then, of course, verse 36, wow, how powerful is this? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this is set in stone, that God hath made that same Jesus. I like the fact that Peter keeps using this, you know, the same Jesus, the same Christ. It's not, you know, someone else. It's not some spiritualized Jesus, or it's not some person that represents Jesus down the road. This same one, the very same. Remember when Jesus ascended to heaven, what the angelic beings who were told them, this same Jesus, as you saw him go, he will return. The same one. There should be no doubt in the mind. And you know, I got to throw this in, of course, today there's such an emphasis on, you know, well, it's the spirit of it. Jesus, it's not like he really rose from the dead. That's not that big of a deal. This is, you know, I heard this. I heard this in a class that I took at a seminary here in this city, in Fresno. It's spiritual. It's all, you know, it's not that he really literally did, but as Karl Barth taught in the Neo-Orthodox, you know, view, it's very important to understand Jesus lives in all of us. You know that song, He Lives? I don't care for that song. Because this is personal. This is personal for me. It never really talks about the physical, personal, real resurrection of Jesus Christ. It seems very esoteric. He lives within my heart, you know, which he does. But there's more to it than that. There was a physical, real resurrection of the real physical person, Jesus Christ. And so that's why there's this emphasis over and over and over again on this same Jesus, the same, that same Jesus. Know assuredly that the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both God has made him both Lord and Christ. Anyway, that was kind of a long work through the first 36 verses of Acts chapter 2, but we need to pick up where we left off last week. I wanted to draw from this some lessons concerning the person and work of God that Peter is conveying to those who were listening. And like I said, we'll briefly discuss, I promise Pastor Gary, I only take about 10 minutes and whatever tonight, but we're going to briefly discuss the issue of these languages, i.e. tongues, say a couple things about that tonight, so I'm not going to elaborate on that now. What I want to do this morning is focus really on the lessons that Peter is teaching and telling those who are there listening. And first of all, this is what we looked at last week, God always keeps his promises. That's the first point on your worksheet. God always keeps his promises. And we saw that the first promise was to raise Jesus from the dead. God promised to, and he did. Why couldn't he stay in the tomb? Why couldn't he remain in the tomb? We looked at that last week. Number two, the second promise was to send the Holy Spirit. To send the Holy Spirit. That was the second. God promised, I'll send him. And here it is. Peter's making it known the promises of God are coming to pass. He keeps his promises. And the third, to indwell and empower believers. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 14, and it's coming to pass. Now, I mentioned last week real quickly that in each of these instances, what was the foundation upon which God's promises rested? And I mentioned this kind of quickly because I have the question there. What was the foundation upon which God's promises rested? I heard it. The Word of God. What does Peter continually refer to? God's Word. God promised it, and then he would go back and he would quote from the Old Testament, or I'm sure as Peter is communicating with them, he remembers the things that Jesus had said to him concerning his promise of sending the Spirit even. And Peter is basing the truth of the fact of God's promises always on his Word. You know, it wasn't like Peter's getting up there saying, well, you know, I think, you know, God should do this, and so look what he should do, or look what's happening. He's like, no, it's assuredly, here's what he promised, and here's what came to pass. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful truth. And so in verses 16 to 21, he talks about this promise of sending the Holy Spirit. And in verses 25 to 31, he talks about God's promise to raise Jesus from the dead. Both those things come to pass. And I mentioned last week, rather quickly, that we too can be assured that all God's promise through his Word will be fulfilled. But it's got to be based on the promise of his Word, okay? We can't try to draw and apply promises that, you know, are in our own minds that aren't even really in the Scriptures. His Word is the foundation. It is the tried, true, set, and sure foundation. Number two, though, not only does Peter convey to them this first lesson that God always keeps his promises, but number two, God is always in control. He's always in control. And that is what Peter is, you know, you can see the theme of this providence and sovereignty and control of God throughout. First of all, in the life and death of Jesus Christ, God was in control. We look back at that and we think, whoa, how horrible, you know? How could this happen, you know? How could someone that's perfect be crucified on Calvary's cross and just, you know, mocked and scorned and scourged and crucified and all these things? God is totally in control in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 22 and 23. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered," now here's the key, "by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," here is your what you've done, "ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter says, listen, yes, this happened. Yes, you did this. But at the same time, was it surprising to God? Did it come as a, you know, a shock to God, what was going on with his son, Jesus Christ? We have to understand, we can't wrap our minds around it. We need to try as much as we can believe and embrace what God's word says, that before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, that the Lamb was slain before the foundation. I mean, God knew. God didn't send Jesus Christ and say, uh-oh, plan B, this isn't working like I thought. You know, they're not receiving him. Oh, no, I don't know what to do. That's not the way it worked. Peter is just simply letting them know, yes, you've done this, and yet in God's sovereignty and his eternity and his, you know, his mind, this was what's the words? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So he's in control. God was in control in the life and death of Jesus Christ. God was in control in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 24. Look, if we keep reading verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It wasn't possible. We go down to verses 31 and 32, and Peter says this before, talking about David. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus," look at it, says, "hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And, you know, this is so clear, and it's so important to understand that God in his sovereignty and his control, he was in complete control in the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and letter B of your second main heading, in the resurrection of Christ. Number three, in the sending of the Holy Spirit, God was in complete control in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, Peter, I mentioned before, Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. in verse 33. Therefore, being the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. God is in control in all of these things that are going on. I really feel as though Peter, through inspiration of the Spirit, he needed to make this point clear, because if you were sitting there in that room with those, you'd just, what is going on? You know, I would want to know that God is in total and complete control of what's happening here and what's happened with Christ and the death and the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. And, you know, Peter's making it very clear. God is in control. He was in control, finally, letter D, in the timing of prophecy. God knew it wasn't time to fulfill the prophecy of Joel. Now, Peter's not saying that that was a fulfillment of the... God knew that that's not time for that. But it was time to send the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, it almost kind of sounds like another text of scripture in Galatians says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Remember, God, he's in total control concerning all these things and when he does what he does. There's a reason that God, Jesus Christ has not returned yet. And the reason is because it's not God's time yet. He's in total control of the time. You know, I mentioned this last week. I stand here and we sit here. You know, come on. I talked to, you know, someone on the phone this week. Oh, I'm just waiting for the return of the Lord. And I talked to another person on the phone this week that even said, I'm waiting for the return of the Lord. And I know it might sound selfish. I'm like, well, no, it's not selfish. You know, we this is our blessed hope, is to await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not selfish. But he hasn't come yet because it's not his time yet. And he's in control of the time. And that may frustrate us sometimes as sinful, finite human beings. And we're saying, even so, the Apostle John cried out, even so come, Lord Jesus. We want to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ again. But hey, we have to rest in the fact that he's in control. And it's just not the time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. I mean, the right day, the right time, the right moment, the right place, God knew it. And when they were all in one accord, what is this here in the beginning? Of when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were one accord. And God sent forth the Spirit to come and indwell those who believe and show the sign that this was of him in this incredible transitional period between law and grace. And we'll talk more about this, but as the church begins, it was his time. And so I need this, and I challenge you to rest in the fact that God is in control of these things. He's in control of the times and the seasons, and he's in control of what's going on. We may not know or understand why God does what he does when he does it, or does not do what he does not do when we think he should do it. We don't understand, you know. But as our sovereign Lord, he knows what is best. He does. And he knows what is best, and he is in complete control. Nothing's ever out of his hands. Psalm 75:7. This is a verse that I rest in today. And I know that individuals have rested in, you know, throughout history concerning God. Nothing's ever out of God's hands. Psalm 75:7 says, God is the judge, capital J. He putteth down one and setteth up another. That is an incredible verse. We get frustrated. We wring our hands. I'm actually working on another article. I start these and start working on them and going through things about what, you know, one of the biggest errors and faults of the present day, and I would say 20th century and 21st century evangelical mind and evangelicalism, is a belief that it's through us that we can change, through politics and our reform efforts, we can change society and culture. It's one of the biggest, what's the term? One of the biggest... Yeah, fallacies. I'm trying to think of the very term that I'm using, but failures of modern day evangelism is to think that. That experiment's been tried and, you know. No, we have to understand God is in control. When people get into office and we've done our part in voting or this or that, and yet the person we didn't want to win wins, I mean, what do we do? Oh, give up, throw up our hands, forget it. You know, it's all going to pot now. And hey, God is in control. He puts down one and sets up another. Now, does that mean, you know, it's just kind of this nihilistic, futile, then we shouldn't even... No, God desires us down on... God's sovereignty doesn't negate our responsibility. in any way whatsoever. We have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to witness, to live a Christian life that honors and glorifies him, to disciple and do the things God called us to do. On a societal or civil level, we have responsibilities to vote and responsibilities to do these kinds of things, but God's in control. We have to balance that. We have to understand that, that we have responsibilities, and yet at the same time, God is sovereign. I don't know how all that works out, but he is. Consider Daniel as an example. Daniel, Pastor Gary preached from Daniel a couple weeks ago and a couple times. God has power, and there's a little study that I did, and so I'm not going to dwell on it now, but over three things. First of all, we see from the life of Daniel that God has power over persecution. Look at the fiery furnace and look at the lion's den. You know, God has called some of his children to endure suffering and persecution, and yet he's still in control over and through that. He may deliver through it or he may not, but he's in control. God has power over the politicians, Daniel chapter 2. We saw that in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that in the life of Belshazzar. I mean, he has power over the politicians. Were those good, godly, Bible-believing, evangelical, fundamental leaders? No, and yet God's in control. And then finally, God has power over prophecy. We see that through Daniel, power over prophecy. The end of the empire, God was able to tell and reveal to Daniel, here's what's going to happen next. Not thousands of years down the road even, that's going to be in a minute. Here's what's going to happen next. We're talking in your lifetime. And he has power over the end of the empire, the Babylonian empire, the empress, and then the end of the age. And of course, Daniel is really the revelation of the Old Testament, the book of Revelation. God reveals to Daniel really the end of all things to the beginning of when all things become new. I mean, God has power over all these things. And that's the point that I want to make and share this morning. That's the point Peter's making here. God's in control. He's in control of all these things. So finally, number three. So for your worksheet handouts, number one in the life and death of Jesus, letter B in the resurrection of Christ, and letter C, it's all filled in there for you, and letter D in the timing of prophecy. In the timing. Number three. Here's the next thing. God never leaves his people uncertain as to his actions. Uncertain. When God does something, he does it and all will know it. Okay? And all, you know, I think about the fact that, you know, in the Old Testament, God laid out descriptions of true prophets, you know, versus false prophets. And one of the things was, you'll know a true prophet because every single thing that prophet says will come to pass just as he says it, because I'm the one giving this prophet the power, so he can. God doesn't leave his people uncertain as to his actions. The believers here, letter A, the believers had no doubts concerning the coming of the Spirit. They had no doubts. They weren't standing there and some were like, well, this is kind of weird. Did you feel that? Did you feel that little warm thing inside of you? I felt something really neat there. Did you feel that? Or no. All of them, they were all filled and they all knew it. It's not like being at some charismatic Pentecostal conference and some of them are that way and the others like, oh, I don't know, I'm not really getting it here. And kind of, come on, keep working on it. You're going to get the feeling and start Googling and goggling. And no, it's like, they all knew. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And even began to miraculously speak in languages they did not know. There was no question. There was no doubt. There was no reporter there that could say, you know, this isn't really happening. This is just kind of something that was a fraud and weird and from the mind and will of man. I mean, it just couldn't happen. I mean, this great miraculous sign was intended to prove to the unbelieving Jews once again that Jesus is Lord and the gospel is true. That's why this was happening. And there was no doubt about it. There was no doubt about it. 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm not going to, you know, go into great detail on this right now, but 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22 tells us that tongues, that is speaking in languages that are unknown to you, that you're able to speak miraculously, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. This was a sign, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But believers had no doubts concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was a sign. This was a supernatural sign to the unbelieving Jews that were gathered gathered round about there at the day of Pentecost for that time and that time and that place that, you know, this wasn't just some, you know, kind of strange thing going on. This is the same Spirit promised by God. That's why Peter's making this clear. God's in control. This is the Spirit he promised. And what is Peter declaring? The people were declaring the wonderful works of God, and Peter's declaring the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel. I mean, this is awesome, and it's amazing. So the onlookers, I mean, we see the believers and their certainty. Well, we know, there's no question, something's happened to me. The Holy Spirit's indwelling, and I'm able to do incredible things that are a sign. Letter B, the onlookers, nobody could deny that something amazing was happening. You know, they either believed or rejected, but they couldn't deny what was going on. They were all, look at verse 12. They were all amazed. They were all amazed. I mean, I don't mean to keep throwing this in, but, you know, I've either been at meetings or watched TV and seen this just horrible stuff going on. And when I see that, I see these things and these things going on. Am I just on the TV going, oh, I'm amazed at what's going on. Look at these people are all blabbering and someone's getting healed because one foot was an inch shorter and now it's the right length and all the, I mean, really, this is my point. I'm not meaning to be facetious about it, but I'm trying to say there's a difference between what's going on today and about being amazed than what, no. When God says, and he knows the hearts of all men back during the first century, what they saw, they were all amazed. And those who were looking on, the onlookers, they were all amazed. They were like, this is amazing, okay? This is incredible. Look at verse 12. They were in doubt, verse 12. Not, they weren't in doubt about what was happening because they were all amazed. But they, they were, you know, what is this, okay? And this, which is great because open the door, Apostle Peter, to share the truth. And we're going to see that next week. More about that. Some were genuinely curious, first of all, what meaneth this? What does this mean? Others mocked. You see the two contrasts? No, everybody was amazed. What did you do with that when you were amazed? Do you believe? Or are you going to, you know, harden up and mock what really you can't question is going on here, something amazing? You know, it kind of sends chills down my spine. What true biblical language speaking, I hesitate to even use the word tongues speak, language speaking is on the first day of Pentecost, the first century, you know, it makes chills go down your spine. If you were there, you would be amazed, okay? And you're either going to believe, and Peter's going to share the truth, and as you're going to see, a lot of people believed and received the gospel and believed the gospel, or you're going to mock. You know, I'm going to mock this. This is where you guys are just all drunk. You guys are under, this is like a bunch of drunkards. You guys are drunk. You know, this kind of thing. No, note the contrast. The evidence, and we're going to look at verse 36, and your third sub-point there. The evidence pointed to the certainty of Christ's claims. Certainty of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and he is Lord of all things. That's why Peter says here in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. See, again, this is what I mean when I say God doesn't leave any questions about what was going. I mean, this is real. Therefore, because of the foundation, notice, see the word therefore? The foundation of the word and promises of God, okay? That foundation of the word and promises of God and the fulfillment then of the promise, that is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The door is closed. The verdict's, you know, the jury's in. This is truth. This is for sure. Even today, if man is honest with the evidence, he will conclude that God has spoken and revealed himself through the living and written word. There's no doubt whatsoever. But what's the problem? Sin and the hardness of man's heart. We read all this again through the rest of the New Testament. Satan blinding the minds of those lest they should believe the glorious gospel. I mean, you know, sin It's sin. But I mean, if we were honest, if mankind was honest with himself when he looks at the evidence of the truth, and we know for salvation it takes more than just looking at the evidence and agreeing with it or believing it, but I'm just saying, stepping back, you know, you look at the reality of what is happening here in Jesus Christ and his life and his death, and, you know, it's you know, the case is closed. But the hardness of man's heart, of course, continues to cause problems. But number three, number four, God always uses consecrated vessels to declare his word and to do his will. The very sermon preached by Peter in today's, here in the text that we read, today's text, bears evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How? Remember Peter? Mm-hmm. He was a man who loved Jesus. I mean, he promised Jesus he would not deny him, but three times before Jesus' crucifixion, he denied him. Three times. For 3 days, Peter was filled with grief. I mean, I can't imagine the grief that Peter endured after this, not only because he loved his close friend, and not only was Jesus crucified, not only because he denied Jesus prior to the crucifixion, because later on we find in John 20, he even felt as though someone stole Jesus' body from the tomb, John chapter 20. I mean, he's just, you want to talk about the deepest despair and the depth? Then we find from John chapter 20 that Peter was fearful of what the Jewish leaders would do to him and Jesus' other disciples. I mean, it's just one thing on top of another. But here in Acts chapter 2, something's amazing and something happened to Peter. Something totally, you know, it's a totally different person. It's a totally different man. He was no longer sad. He was no longer fearful. Rather, he spoke boldly and authoritatively and declared with power that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. So we find Peter here. I'll just do these 3 points here quickly in closing. Peter used the door of opportunity to declare the truth. That's what we have in verses 13, 14, 15, but Peter's standing up with the 11. Here's an opportunity. God is doing something incredible, and I'm going to stand up. I'm going to declare the truth to these people. So here he is. He was afraid, lonely, sad, depressed. I mean, we see this in the Gospel of John. We see this. I mean, Peter was just, you know, at the bottom. Something happened. Something totally happened. Namely, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then subsequently the indwelling of the Holy Spirit completely changed and transformed this individual. So he uses the door of opportunity to declare the truth. Now, he did not understand everything, letter B, but he acted on what he knew. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we go through Acts. I don't think, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that's okay. I don't think, and I'm pretty certain of this, that those who were all gathered together said, "Yep, awesome. This is the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. We've all been immersed by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the church. Yay, we've been waiting for..." No, they don't even get it yet and know. It's going to take some time through the book of Acts. And of course, Paul declaring through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the mystery, this truth of the church, okay? So it's going to take a little bit of time. But Peter didn't understand everything. But what he did know, he acted on that. I mean, we see what he knew. He declares what he knew in this sermon that we've been reading so far. This is a work of God. This is what God has promised based on his word. And God is in complete control. So Peter is consecrated. He's a sanctified vessel here that's being used for God. And let her see, he did not hold back or sugarcoat the truth. You notice his language is... it's kind, but it's also like, this is the truth. It's cutting right to it. You've crucified. You've slain. Oh, yes, God's in control. This was according to the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. But, you know, by wicked hands, you've slain Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this very one. He didn't sugarcoat it and say, well, you know, you guys made a mistake. You know, you made a mistake. We hear that a lot. You messed up. No, he didn't sugarcoat the truth. He made it very clear, verse 14, 22, 23, and 36. Well, even today, in closing here, for us, God wants to use us, but we have to be like Peter. We have to be yielded. We have to be faithfully obedient, like Peter and the other 11. Pastor Gary talked a little bit about that last Sunday night in Romans 12, 1 and 2, so I'm not going to elaborate on that. But anyway, Holy Spirit had arrived as God had promised. He indwelt those who believed the gospel, and that allowed any believer... remember, all of them there were filled who believed. Any believer to have the power necessary to fulfill God's will for his or her life. know, every single believer had the ability to do it. There wasn't one that could say, well, I didn't, you know, I believe, but I didn't, that didn't happen to me. Oh, no, you have to go have a second infilling, a second infilling. I didn't do that. No. Everyone is empowered. Everyone who believes has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And even today, we serve a God who keeps his promises. He's always in control. He's decisive and clear in his dealings with man. And he will use us. He wants to use us to be testimonies and witnesses if we're usable and yielded to him. So that's where we are. Next week, we'll continue to see the response to Peter's sermon. And he's going to add some more. Okay, so excited about that. But yeah, we got to be patient. I have to be patient and work through this as time permits. So our time's up for today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to consider this wonderful sermon by the Apostle Peter, Lord, on the day of Pentecost. Thank you for who you are and being in control. And thank you for always keeping your word and your promises. And we pray, Lord, that we will just be patient people who rest upon you and understand that it's all in your time, Lord. And yet in the meantime, with the time you've given us, help us to make our time count for your glory. We pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us today, Lord. May our hearts be refreshed through the teaching of the word. May we be admonished and exhorted and even encouraged if we need to be encouraged today, Lord, through what you'd have us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.